We do come now to God's Word this morning. We're continuing forward in our series in Luke's Gospel. This morning we are in Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16, we'll be reading together verses 1 through 15. So I invite you to turn with me in your copy of God's Word or to the Pew Bible in front of you as we read Luke 16, verses 1 through 15. Let's give our attention now to the reading of God's Word. He also said to the disciples, "There was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and said to him, 'What is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager.' And the manager said to himself, 'What shall I do? Since my master is taking the management away from me, I am not strong enough to dig, and I am ashamed to beg. I have decided what to do, so that when I am removed from the management, people may receive me into their houses.' So summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first one, 'How much do you owe my master?' He said, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, 'Take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, 'And how much do you owe?' He said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, 'Take your bill and write 80. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. One who is faithful in very little is also faithful in much, and one who is dishonest in very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give to you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for he either will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed him. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God." Brothers and sisters, this is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father, as we come now to this passage of Holy Scripture, we ask that you would open our hearts to receive it, that you would give us wisdom to discern its truths. Lord, that your Holy Spirit would be at work in our hearts even now, causing our eyes to be opened, causing our hearts to receive this word. Would you speak, Lord, for your servants are listening. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, one of the rites of passage for a teenager is earning your first paycheck. I remember well when I was 16 and my manager at Chick-fil-A handed me that first white envelope with my payment for services rendered. I was so excited. I felt like such a grown-up. You mean to say this is my money? I can spend this however I want. I remember opening it up and seeing how much it was. $70. Wow. Then I saw another number in there with a minus sign next to it. And that was the amount that they took out for taxes. And I had never felt more cheated in my life. What do you mean, taxes? I'm 16. This is my money. I can't even vote yet. I can't even vote for the representatives of the government that are taxing me. That's taxation without representation. You see, it's a hard realization to come to, isn't it? That somebody else has a claim on something that you think is your own. And as we come to this chapter of Luke's gospel, we find Christ instructing his disciples on this very reality. He's teaching them about one of the essential elements of Christian discipleship, which is that following Christ means acknowledging and living in light of the reality of his claim on your life. His claim not just on a portion of your life, his claim not just on a percentage of your life, not just a corner of your life, his claim on your entire life, all of you. When you come to Christ in faith, he doesn't just require of you a flat tax off the top. No, he requires all of you. You see, what Christ is teaching us in this passage is that our lives as his followers, our lives as his disciples, do not belong to us. We are, in fact, stewards of them. A steward is someone who is entrusted to property that belongs to someone else. A steward is someone who is entrusted with the care of property that belongs to another. This is a passage about stewardship and what it means to be a faithful steward of all of what God has entrusted to us as his disciples. Stewardship is about submitting all of our lives to the lordship of Christ. But here in chapter 16, Christ has a very specific focus. He's narrowing in on a specific aspect of our stewardship as disciples. And that is in the way that we steward the material and financial property that Christ has entrusted to us. He's speaking about the way that we steward our money. Now, even as I say that, I can feel a little bit of air begin to get sucked out of the room. You may begin to say to yourself or think to yourself, oh no, here we go. The pastor's going to talk about giving. He's going to talk about stewardship. Money has been, and it still is, one of the most contentious, one of the most confusing topics of discussion within the church. Some may even respond with an understandable amount of suspicion when the topic of finances and stewardship are brought up within the context of the church. In fact, it's hard now not to grow cynical about such matters, especially in a world where we hear story after story of millionaire pastors with their lavish lifestyles and private jets fleecing their congregations. But I propose to you that just because there are, yes, bad examples out there, and perhaps because we've had bad experiences, that does not mean that we can ignore a topic that Jesus taught clearly on in the Scriptures. We can't pretend as if the Bible has nothing to say about our generosity and how we're to steward the finances that the Lord has entrusted to us. Christ makes that clear here. He makes clear that our financial stewardship, how we steward our money, is not off limits for him as our Lord and as our Savior. It's not an off topic. It's not an off-limit topic for Christians. In fact, what he actually makes clear here is that our financial stewardship is a core aspect of our discipleship. Our financial stewardship is a core aspect of our discipleship as Christians. And so as we turn to, yes, and sometimes uncomfortable topic this morning, I would ask you to hear what Jesus has to say with an open mind, with an open heart, that we would all allow the words of our Savior to correct us, to expose us, to instruct us on what it means to be a faithful steward of the gifts that he has given. This is the question that our passage answers this morning. What do we need to understand in order to be faithful stewards? What do we need to understand in order to be faithful stewards? Three realities. First, stewardship is a matter of wisdom. Second, stewardship is a matter of priority. And finally, stewardship is a matter of the heart. So first, stewardship is a matter of wisdom. Our passage begins with perhaps the most difficult to understand parable in the Gospel of Luke. Perhaps the most difficult to understand of all of Christ's parables, which is the parable of the unfaithful steward or the parable of the unfaithful manager. If you try to get too deep into the weeds of this parable, it gets confusing fast. There are many layers to this parable, many angles to explore, many different rabbit trails that you could run down. But what I want us to focus on this morning, rather, is what is clear about this parable. What's clear about it? And what is clear is that Jesus is using this parable to instruct his disciples on what a faithful steward looks like. And he does this by comparing and contrasting faithful stewardship with what this unfaithful steward does. The basic outline of the parable is that an wealthy man, a rich man, has a house manager who would be in charge of managing his household, managing his accounts, managing his employees. And this manager, this steward, was not managing the household well. He was not fulfilling his job faithfully. He was not acting as a good steward of what his master had entrusted to him. The master finds out, he pulls him into his office and says, "I'm going to have to fire you." And so, when the unfaithful manager realizes that he's about to be held accountable for how he's been stewarding his master's resources, he enters self-preservation mode, trying to secure his future by making friends with his master's debtors, settling their accounts at this steep discount so they'll be indebted to him and take him in, presumably, when he's on the street. When the master realizes what the steward has done, he does something that we might not expect. He commends him. Now, what Jesus is not doing here is approving of the morality of any aspect of this story. This story is an illustration. He's not necessarily saying that what the unfaithful manager did was commendable. He's not saying necessarily that his master should have commended him. He's not condoning dishonesty. But what he is saying clearly is what we read in verse 8. Sometimes when you keep reading in parables, things get clearer. What we read in verse 8 is this: the master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. Whether or not what this dishonest manager did was moral or dishonest, the point is that it was shrewd, or that this man was acting with a certain level of wisdom. Sure, it may have been a self-preserving, worldly type of wisdom, but this man had faced the reality of his situation and had amended his life in such a way to meet it. He was, in a manner of speaking, acting wisely. He realized that he was responsible for how he had been living. He was responsible for how he had been taking care of his manager's property. He acknowledged that his master had every right to make a claim on what had been entrusted to him, and he responded to that by making a functional change in the way that he was living as a steward. And the deeper point that Jesus is making is a comparative point. It's supposed to make us stop. It's supposed to make us think. The question that he asks, why is it that a son of this world, a godless unbeliever, acts more wisely as a steward than so-called sons of light? Jesus is saying that at a core level, faithful stewardship is a matter of wisdom. What is a wise person like? A wise person acknowledges what is true, loves what is true, and lives out of it. They respond to what is true. A wise person does not live with their head in the sand. A wise person does not live in denial about reality. By definition, that is what a foolish person does. And so, what is the truth that we need to acknowledge wisely and live out of as disciples of Christ? It's that you and I are stewards of everything that God has given to us. You and I are stewards of everything that God has given to us. All that we have comes from God and belongs to God, including our money. God has a claim on all of it because it all belongs to Him. And so the implication is, for you and I here this morning, just like this unfaithful manager, we are responsible. We're responsible for how we steward the financial provision that our Father in heaven has entrusted to us. Now, the problem that Jesus is getting at here with his disciples is that oftentimes religious people are rather unwise when it comes to their financial stewardship. And in this main way that we live unwisely in terms of financial stewardship is living as if our money belongs to us. Living as if God has no claim on it. Living as if we are not responsible before Him for how we steward it. We can become rather naive, just like I was with my first paycheck, presuming that everything that I have earned belongs to me, that I could spend it however I wanted, that no one else has a claim on it because it is mine. We can unwisely presume that we will never have to give an account before our Father for how we've stewarded His financial provision, assuming that the financial provision that we have is our own. Being a faithful steward, rather, begins with acknowledging and living out of the reality that every single penny we have is a gift from our Father in heaven. It is His gracious provision to us, and we are responsible before Him for stewarding our money for His glory and for the advancement of His kingdom. Stewardship is a matter of wisdom. And second, stewardship is a matter of priority, a matter of priority. What are the practical implications here of the fact that we are stewards of the financial resources that God has given to us? How are we supposed to live out of that wisdom? Christ tells us in verse 9, "And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by the means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings." The dishonest steward, who, as it says here, was a son of this world, or more literally, a son of this age, he understood that the way that he used his master's financial resources would have a temporary earthly impact, that he could win earthly friends for himself that would receive him into earthly dwellings. We are disciples of Jesus Christ. We are the stewards of the financial resources that our Father has given to us. And what we are promised here is not just that the way that our resources will have an impact now. What we are promised here is that the way that we use our resources will not just have an impact here, it'll have an impact for eternity. It will have an eternal impact. Even though, as it says here, earthly wealth will fail us. It will not satisfy us. Unrighteous wealth will fail us. It will not satisfy our souls. It will pass away. We can't take it with us. Even although that's true, it is not useless to us. It is not useless to us. We can still use it for the glory of God, and we should still use it for the glory of God. And we can do this by investing in the kingdom of God. As Christ says here, making eternal friends that will receive us into eternal dwellings. When we give generously to the work of the church, to the ministry of the gospel, we're building up that family of God. We're building up the body of Christ. We're advancing His eternal kingdom. And so faithful stewardship is a matter of priority. Giving generously to the ministry of the gospel is prioritizing eternal wealth over worldly wealth. It's prioritizing Christ's eternal kingdom over and against the temporary worldly kingdom. It's prioritizing the eternal joy of sharing in the mission of Christ over the temporary joy that worldly wealth can bring to us. Financial stewardship is a matter of priority. And so the practical question for us is this: what does our financial stewardship reveal about our priorities? What does our financial stewardship reveal about our priorities? What does our financial generosity reveal about our priorities? A recent study of American evangelicals found that only 13% of churchgoers tithe, giving 10% of their income to the church. 50% of all American evangelicals give less than 1% of their total income to the church, and a significant percentage give nothing at all. Now, the point of sharing such statistics is not to heap guilt or shame upon anyone. It's simply to ask the same question that Christ himself asks of his disciples here. What does our financial stewardship and generosity reveal about our priorities? As Christ asks here, are we being faithful in a small thing, like the stewardship of our earthly resources? Are we being faithful with that which is not our own, but that which belongs to God? And now for a more important question: how do we cultivate such a spirit? How do we cultivate a spirit of generosity and liberality towards Christ and his church? How do we grow in our ability to be faithful stewards? And so we find, as we turn to our final point, we find that stewardship is a matter of the heart. Stewardship is a matter of the heart. Look back at verse 13 with me. It says, "No servant can serve two masters, for he will either hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." Jesus here, he's been moving from abstract to concrete, from general to specific. And this is what he's been getting at all along, that the way that we steward are the gifts of God, the way we act as stewards of the gifts that he has given to us, is a matter of our hearts. It's a matter of what we love. It's a matter of what we serve. It's a matter of what we worship. You see, Jesus does not just content himself with behavioral change in his disciples. No. He cares about our hearts. How we handle our finances, how we steward our finances, what it reveals most of all is our hearts. And this is where most approaches to Christian generosity and stewardship go wrong. We get generosity and stewardship wrong, and we hurt the bride of Christ. We make financial stewardship just a simple matter of behavioral change. And the main tactic used to inspire behavioral change is guilt, shame, manipulation. Saying to people, you should feel bad about how much money you're giving to the church and just give more. Just do it. Maybe you've heard things like that before. Maybe you've heard that before, and maybe that's why you've given up on the topic of financial stewardship altogether. Maybe that's why you've begun to grow cynical. What we see here from Christ is a world away from that. It's so much different than those behavioral tactics, those manipulative tactics. What we see here from Christ is that Christ is not primarily concerned about having your money. Christ is not primarily concerned about having your money. He doesn't need your money. Everything is his. It belongs to him. Christ is not primarily concerned about having your money. He's primarily concerned about having your heart, your worship, your allegiance, about having you worship and serve him alone as Lord and Savior. Christ calls out financial generosity and stewardship. He calls out to these realities not because he wants something from us, but because he wants us. He wants our hearts. What he's saying here is that a generous and joyful heart is a heart that is pursuing him alone, worshiping him alone, serving him alone. Generosity matters Because Christ wants you to have the joy of being free from an unhealthy worship and service to worldly riches. I'm going to say that again. Generosity matters because Christ wants you to have the joy of being free from an unhealthy worship and service to worldly riches. Because to chase after worldly riches, to chase after them with all your heart, to love and serve worldly mammon, that's the word that's used here for money, to love and serve worldly mammon is not the good life. It's not the good life, no matter what the world may tell you. It's not the good life. To have your heart captured by the fleeting pleasure of financial prosperity in this world is a miserable existence, no matter how much money you may have. You see, the point that Jesus is getting at here is that your heart cannot serve two masters. It can't serve two masters. It cannot serve both God and money. Notice that Jesus doesn't say it's hard for your heart to serve two masters. He doesn't say it's tricky for your heart to serve two masters. It's difficult for your heart to serve two masters. He says it cannot serve two masters. It's impossible. Beloved, the trajectory of your heart will either be, on the one hand, to chase after this present worldly kingdom and its present worldly riches, or it will be to chase after the eternal kingdom of Christ and the eternal riches that are ours by faith in Him. And this is why our financial stewardship matters. Because when we give generously to the work of the kingdom, we're acknowledging two realities. First, what we're acknowledging is that our hearts belong to Jesus alone. We love and serve Christ alone, not ourselves, not this world, not riches. We serve Christ alone. We love Christ alone. We're serving His kingdom alone. When we give generously, what we're doing is we are putting our money where our heart is. Secondly, we're acknowledging that worldly treasure has no claim on our hearts. It cannot satisfy us. It will always fail us. And so we can be free from an attachment to it. We can be free from an attachment to it and give it away freely for the glory of Christ and His kingdom. So where does a heart like this come from? A generous heart. It doesn't come from guilt. It doesn't come from shame. It doesn't come from mere behavioral change. A generous heart comes from beholding and taking hold of the generosity of the grace of Jesus Christ to us. Beholding and taking hold of the generosity of the grace of Jesus Christ to us. Grabbing onto that by faith. That's where Paul went when he was encouraging the generosity of the Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians 8:9. Here was his encouragement to that church. He says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." When we realize and take hold of all that Christ has given to us, all he's given to us in his life, death, and resurrection, when we realize that he who was infinitely rich became poor to us, when we realize that he gave to us his sinless life, his perfect righteousness, his very blood on the cross, that he gave us the same spirit that raised him from the dead, he gave to us the blessed promise of eternal, unending resurrection life in him. Oh, what riches Christ has lavished upon us. When we realize that and take hold of that by faith, that begins to change our hearts. And what a small thing then it becomes to give back to him just a portion of what he's freely given to us, knowing yet that far greater riches await us in the new heavens and the new earth. As we come to close, we discover at the very end of this passage that this message from Jesus was not well received by everyone listening. It says that the Pharisees heard these things and they ridiculed Christ. And why is that? Because as our text says, they were lovers of money. They were lovers of money, meaning most likely that they were wealthy. Meaning most likely that they probably gave what would appear to be very generously to their local synagogues. And so you can imagine them, right, sitting there hearing these words from Christ and beginning to say in their hearts, what does he know? What does this dirt poor peasant rabbi know about generosity? What does he know about wealth? We're the generous ones. Doesn't he know how much money we give to our local synagogue? And these last couple of verses are such a helpful corrective for us when it comes to the topic of financial stewardship and generosity. Because implicitly, we can begin to think about financial stewardship just like the Pharisees did. We can begin to think just like the Pharisees. Hear what Christ goes on to say in verse 15. You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. You see, most likely the Pharisees were exalted and honored and justified in the eyes of men because of how much money they had and because of how much money they gave. We can do the same thing in the church, can't we? We can begin to think the same way. We can begin to honor and exalt and even venerate wealthy people. People who give a lot of money. Presuming that generosity is a matter of how much money you give. Notice what Christ says to this. God knows your hearts. God knows your hearts. You see, generosity, beloved, generosity is never a matter of how much anyone gives. Generosity is a matter of the heart, giving freely from the heart. As Christ will go on to say in chapter 21, this little widow who gives two small copper coins is so much more generous to the church, is so much more generous to God than all the rich folks who give piles of money. And in fact, if someone is giving piles of money to bring honor and glory upon themselves before man, to be exalted before man, do you know what Christ says to them? Verse 15. What is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. That's a change of perspective, isn't it? What is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. Christ is saying to those who give in a self-righteous, self-serving, self-aggrandizing way, yes, you may be exalted among men. You may be glorified among men. But in the eyes of God, your giving is an abomination. Literally, it is putrid. It is detestable to me. Because I see your hearts. You see, beloved, the good news is that there is no price of admission to the kingdom of God. There is no price of admission. There's no financial, you must be this high to ride. There is no price of admission at all. God is not primarily concerned with how much money you give. Yes, you should give proportionally to how you've been blessed. Yes, 10% is not a bad start. But what matters most to God is the heart behind your giving. The heart behind your giving. And so if you only have a little to give, praise God for that little. Praise God for the little that you give, because the person who gives generously of the little that they have is just the same in the eyes of God as the person who gives much. And so the encouragement from this passage for us is to give joyfully to Christ, freely, without compulsion, from the heart, with a heart that is seeking to honor Him and glorify Him. That is what Christ calls a faithful steward. Amen. Let us pray. Oh, Father, thank you for this word. It is hard for us to hear. Father, our hearts so easily become attached to money. Lord, we begin to adopt the world's categories for money. We forget, Lord, that everything that we have belongs to you and that we get to give it freely to you, not because you need it from us, Lord, but because we're giving it to you in thanksgiving and praise, because we love you, because we love your body. Oh, Father, help us, correct us, instruct us as we're wrestling through this text this week. Help us. Grant us your Holy Spirit that he would apply the healing balm of your gospel, that he would encourage us and direct us towards your love and towards the steadfastness of Christ. Make us a generous people, we pray, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.